Have you ever been lost before? You know that feeling of being lost? You know, they have cell phones and GPS. We're not lost as often as what we used to be. And I'm old enough to remember what it felt like to be lost. For any of you who still think I'm too young, I still remember those days when you didn't have an immediate way to find your location. But how often have you said, or how many times have you said before, what did we do before GPS? We got lost. And you had to go through that feeling of lostness and utter despair. And for all the guys, the classic one, right? I'm not lost. I'm just figuring out the long way to get somewhere. And you eventually, though, had to admit to yourself, I'm lost, and I got to ask for directions. I need help. That feeling of being lost is full of despair, and you come to the end of yourself and realize, I don't have all the answers. You also might know what it's like, what we still feel on a regular basis. You know what it's like to lose something. You know what it's like to seek something that is lost. It could be a wallet, phone, just keys, whatever. But even that, with the whatever you can put on your keychains now, that's sometimes more difficult. But we know what it's like to seek after something that is lost. A couple years ago, our family was at a county fair, one of my favorite places in all the earth. And I was helping my nieces with one of their projects, and Sarah had the kids, and my mom was supposed to be helping with the kids, and all of a sudden I get this phone call, and I pick it up, and Sarah asks, "Do you have Kate?" To which I did not. And I immediately, as soon as I hung up the phone, I immediately ran out into the common areas of this fair to be a look for my daughter. She was 3 at the time. I'm looking for her, and what felt like, you know, hours or, you know, a long period of time, I'm just like, where is she? My eyes are peeled. I'm kind of frantic, moving around. No one else. I mean, I'm not saying hello to anybody, not taking my time. I got to find my daughter. And again, what felt like an extended period of time was probably just a few minutes until over the loudspeaker, they finally said, if you're missing your 3-year-old, you can find her at the sheriff's station. To which I ran immediately to the sheriff's station because I got to find my girl. And finally, we see her, I hold her, and I said, I found you. She probably had no idea she was lost. But I certainly knew. I definitely knew that she was lost. And I would have done anything to get her back. See, we come to the text of in our series today in Luke 15, one of the most popular chapters in all the Bible. One of the most remarkable stories where we see both the plight of the lost, but the passion of the seeker. We get into the experience of what does it really feel like? What's that despair of lostness, but what's all the love? We see the love of someone seeking. If you've been in church a long time, you know the story of the prodigal son or even these other parables that correspond with it. And you might have, I had someone even after first service admit, you know, I saw the sermon today, I kind of thought, I've heard that 1,000 times. And if that's you today and you hear the story of the prodigal, you go, well, what angle is that going to take on this one? I don't have any hot take. But if you've heard this 100 times, allow the 101st time to amaze you of God's grace. And if you're still the lost one out there, you're still squandering your life away, I pray that today would be a day that you respond in faith and repentance to the good news of God's grace. Liz Cohn is going to come and read this entire chapter for us, so all 32 verses. So stand if you're able. And as we see what Jesus teaches these people, there's multiple audiences around, many points for people to get. I pray that we would hear the good news of Christ and respond in faith to what he offers.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word.
Thanks, Liz. It's great for us to get the whole context of everything going on in this parable. As I've said before, when you see Jesus' teaching, or particularly his parables, you need to see who's around him, because it sets context for what he's trying to teach. What he's getting at the heart of the matter, and the audience that Jesus is speaking to will drive a lot of the meaning of this text. So if you see in verse 1 and 2, it provides critical context for what Jesus is saying. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So multiple audiences who are listening, who are gathering around to hear what Jesus has to say. So we're going to take two weeks through this parable, and we're going to focus on what the sinners and the tax collectors would have heard and received from Jesus. And the next week we'll focus on what Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees and the scribes through this message as well. And to simplify this, we just learned several lessons about ourselves through these audiences and through what Jesus has to say. We learn a lesson about ourselves, we learn a lesson about God, and we learn a lesson about grace. Lesson about ourselves, lesson about God, and a lesson about grace. And while there are multiple audiences that Jesus is speaking to, the key idea for both this week and next week is that we need to remember that God invites all people to relate with him by grace. God invites all people to relate with him by grace. Multiple audiences, but only one way of relating to God. That's by grace. So here, as we focus on the tax collectors and sinners, we see a lesson about ourselves. The lesson about ourselves revolves around the younger brother's lostness. Jesus tells these first two parables that set the stage for this massive parable, arguably the most well-known or important parable of all the Bible. Some of our favorites, right? This prodigal son. His lostness was not accidental. It was not like a sheep who wandered off. It was not like a coin that just fell on the floor and got underneath the furniture. No, his lostness was of his own choosing, his own rebellion. Verse 12 describes this. The younger of them, the son, said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he, the father, divided his property between them. This was not just a little financial help. It was not, "Dad, can you bail me out? Dad, can I get a little support? Can I get a raise from the family farm?" This was outright rebellion. And this is the lesson that we learn about ourselves. The lesson we learn about ourselves is that we naturally rebel against God and his ways. We seek life for ourselves. We seek to find life and joy and meaning and significance apart from a relationship with God. We naturally rebel against him. And the other part of what we learn about ourselves is that rebellion never leads to ultimate joy. That rebellion never leads to ultimate joy. But we see our rebellion in the parable when the younger son essentially says to the father, "I don't need you. Give me the share of the inheritance or of the property that is coming to me." Notice, give me the share that's coming to me. He's presuming upon his inheritance. He's presuming upon the father's life will. Some have suggested that the son essentially wishes that his father were dead. Well, at the very least, he would rather have the father's inheritance than the father. At best, he's indifferent toward his father, and at worst, he's full of hatred. But this might seem outrageous, but think about people who have such a terrible relationship with their parents, or they're so rebellious that they're just waiting on their parents to die so that they can get their inheritance. There's no longing for a relationship. It's merely the relational inconvenience of life is more of a burden. There is something in the human heart that rebels against God. We seek to make a name for ourselves by our own identity, by our own plan. The younger son embodies a common phrase in our culture, what is called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism places the self at the center, the self, individuals, as sovereign over their lives. This is more than just good individualistic kinds of things that, you don't have to do exactly the same job that your parents had, or you don't have to live in the same area that your parents did. There are some good aspects of individualism, of course, but the worst kind of expressive individualism makes ourselves the sovereign lord of the universe, where everyone else has to conform. It means my internal feelings are ultimate. This can be everything from gender identity to who I'm attracted to just wanting to live outside the constraints of anybody else, and everybody else needs to conform to who I am on the inside. The younger son essentially says to his father, "I'm gonna go do it my way. I don't need you. I'm gonna live out my dreams, not yours. So give me the inheritance." So the father, according to the law, divides his property between his sons. The older brother would have gotten 2/3 of the property. The younger son would have gotten 1/3. Part of this was just on the nature of older brothers would have been required to care for their parents, so more provisions for them would have been necessary. But think about the pain of that father. when that for sale sign goes up on the property. Think about that father who longed for his son to take over that land, for it to be a gift of him, but now it became the source of animosity. Now it became the source of frustration in their relationship. And he hands over that check, that money, to his younger son, who would prefer to have those resources instead of a relationship with him. Tim Keller, in his book about this parable called The Prodigal God, he says that the younger brother is essentially telling the father to tear his life apart for him. Some of you parents know exactly that pain. Exactly that pain. When a child says, I don't want anything to do with you. Others of us in here know exactly the pain of saying those things to our parents. Of saying, I can do it better than you. See, these lessons about our rebellion is that rebellion begins in the heart. It begins by thinking we can do it our way. It begins by thinking we don't need any external constraints. The legalism of my past, the religion of my parents, the conforms of my school, whatever it is, I don't need it. I need to break free and be myself so that I can truly find happiness. And that is all over our culture. It is all over. It permeates us. It's in shows and songs and sitcoms. It's everywhere. And we embrace it wholeheartedly. You can see this rebellious side of individualism in even something like The Frozen, an illustration I've used before. And you didn't know we were going this way, but here we go. But 12 years ago when The Frozen came out, 12 years ago, which is remarkable, it's that old. But remember Elsa? She struggled with the confines of her family, of the expectations that were on the outside, the parameters that she needed to live with under, and she felt the weight of that. She said, don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Until finally she realized, you know what? There's a better way, and it's my way. There's a better way that I can live it out, and it's whatever's on the inside. I need to just kind of, I need to finally express my true self. And in expressing my true self, my internal realities, then I'll find happiness. So she says it's time to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. So let it go. Now think if the younger brother was singing that song as he leaped away from dad. You didn't know that could apply to the parable either. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. That's exactly what so many people, what all of us naturally from the heart want to say. I don't need you. I don't need your rules. I'm going to find my own way to make life happen because I'm sovereign over myself and really over the rest of the world. The confines of religion, morality, my family were no longer going to hold me back. So the son left. And it says in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his poverty in reckless living. This is essentially some kind of bender in Las Vegas. It took him just a few days to go through all he had on reckless living. This could be everything from sports betting to unrestrained sexual activity. And we would think, many people in our world would say, this guy is living the good life. This is unrestrained freedom. No one is telling him what to do. He can do whatever, sleep with whoever, and spend his money on whatever he wanted to. And that is pure happiness. Finally, he had reached the pinnacle. Finally, he had broken free from the confines of his family and of his religion. No longer were those narrow expectations of legalism or hard work from his dad, those weren't going to hold him back any longer. But just when we think he's living the good life, just when we think he's made it, all that comes to a screeching halt. Verse 14 says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. See, in seeking to make a name for himself, he lost himself. Remember, in our rebellion, we naturally rebel against God and his ways and his plan for our lives, and that rebellion then never leads to ultimate joy. Sin will always overpromise and underdeliver for you. Sin will always overpromise and underdeliver. It really is the offer that's too good to be true. It is to say, if you do this, if you live out what you really want to, if you live out the passions of your flesh, you will be happy, you'll be satisfied until you go through all those things and you feel exactly empty. The walk back to that dorm room on a Friday night was not as happy as you thought it would be. So verses 15 and 16 describe how bad it became for him. He had to hire himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to feed pigs. Now think about how devastating this would have been to a Jewish context. He's out in a lost or distant country. He must have been among Gentiles. Now he's feeding pigs. So to a Jewish audience, now he's feeding the most unclean animal you could ever imagine. That's the best he can find. It's this bad for this guy. He is completely out. And it says that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. The pigs had it better than he did. The very thing he thought would give him life led to his destruction. So let's ask ourselves, where do we see our own life or story in the younger brother, in the younger son? Where are you now trying to find life apart from God and his plan? And is that leading to your happiness? Maybe your life before Christ, before becoming a Christian, where were you trying to seek a name for yourself? Where are you trying to find life and identity? Where in the rebellion of your heart were you going to say, I'm going to do it my way? J.C. Ryle says that these words are a faithful portrait of the mind with which we are all born. This is our likeness. We are naturally proud and self-willed. We have no pleasure in fellowship with God. We depart from him and go afar off. We spend our time, strength, faculties, and affections on things that cannot profit. In the younger son's first conduct, we see the natural heart. See, we learn that we naturally rebel against God, and that rebellion does not lead to joy. Have you wandered off into a far country to find a name for yourself? Are you seeking to break free of all the confines of your past like Elsa? And have you found joy? This parable teaches us lessons about ourselves, but this parable also teaches us lessons about God. See, in our rebellion, we go against God, and that does not lead to joy. But what's remarkable about this passage is what it reveals about God, and it reveals that God's heart is for rebellious sinners. The lesson we learn about God is that his very heart is for rebellious sinners. And this is where we have to go back to the first two parables to truly understand God's heart here. We see the lost sheep in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? The lost coin in verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? God's heart is always for the lost, for sinners. See, that sheep and that coin were not worthless in the shepherd or that woman. The shepherd did not say, you know what, I got 99, I'm fine to lose one. Growing up on a farm with beef cattle, it was often that we'd have animals that would get out every once in a while. But my dad never said, you know what, son, don't worry about that one because we have others that will be just fine. The woman lost essentially a day's wage. A day's wage. If the average salary in Columbus is right around $65,000, this would make the daily wage about $250. Very few of us, if you lost $250, would just say, ah, forget about it. Not that big a deal. And if the shepherd cares about the sheep and the woman about a day's wage, how much more does God care about rebellious sinners made in his image? See, this puts into context so many of the hard messages that we've heard in this series. Yes, Jesus comes to bring division between families for those who follow him and those who don't. Yes, Jesus will cast out those who do not repent of their sin and trust him. Yes, those who do not produce fruit will be cut off. Yes, those who do not enter by the narrow door will be outside of an eternal relationship with Jesus. Yes, there are saved and yes, there are lost, but God's heart remains for the lost. Central to the mission of Christ is to seek and to save the lost. This is why in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Luke 7:34, it says that Jesus was a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Luke 5:32, it states that he came to call sinners to repentance. Do you see what Luke is doing in his gospel? He is demonstrating that God's heart through Christ is waiting, accepting, ready to receive repentant sinners. His heart is for you. But you might still be like that younger brother type who refuses to trust in a God who would exercise wrath. You might look at the God of the Bible and say, you know, he's backwards, he's bigoted, he's not up to date with our understandings of lots of life. There's no way I could ever believe in a God who would send people to hell. But if that's your hesitation, then you don't really know the heart of Christ. See, theologians over and over will say that wrath is not an attribute of God. 1 John tells us that God is love, and when Moses asked God to pass by to show him his glory, God spoke and he says, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is a God of love. That's the essence of his heart. He only is provoked to wrath and provoked to punish sin because he is loving, because he is just. If God did not punish evil, if God did not, if there was not consequences for sin, then we could never say that God is good. But his heart remains for the rebellious, for the sinners. See, if you think that a relationship with God, that to trust in Jesus will hinder your fun, will end your joy, then you don't know the first thing about happiness. You think trusting Jesus is a simple bore, it's to waste your life, and you know you have no fun after that. You have no idea of what joy really is. This is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 1 that the man who is blessed, who delights in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who finds refuge in him. The reason that God's heart is for rebellious sinners is because it's only through a relationship with God by grace that you can find satisfying joy. God is actually so concerned for your happiness that he doesn't want you to waste it on your flesh. He wants you to find it in him. So we see our rebellion in the rebellion of the Son. We see God's heart for rebellious sinners in the Father. But we also learn a lesson about grace through the interaction of that Father and the Son. We don't know what the younger son exactly expected of his father, but we know that he trusted enough in the Father's character that he knew he could go home. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Notice how it says he came to himself. Like he came to his right mind. It's almost as if he had been unconscious this entire time when he was acting ridiculously. And it's like, what was I ever doing? See, to come to your right mind, to come to your senses, is that feeling of genuine repentance, remorse over your sin. What have I been doing? What have I been wasting my life on? What was I thinking? And just as a note, When we pray for prodigals, when we pray for those who have done exactly what the younger son has done, we're praying that they would simply come to their senses. And when he comes to his senses, he recognizes his foolishness. He owns his sin. Thomas Watson, in his book on the doctrine of repentance, talks about how real repentance sees your sin, feels sorrow over your sin. It confesses your sin, feels shame over it, hates your sin, and even turns away from it. And this younger brother has all those marks. All those marks. He owns it. He recognizes. He's saying, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just simply treat me as one of your hired servants. I don't expect anything in return. I recognize how much I've offended you. I recognize exactly what I deserve. I don't deserve anything for you. Will you simply feed me? And this is our lesson about grace. The lesson about grace, what the younger son experiences, is that grace restores and grace celebrates. Grace restores and grace celebrates. See, this younger brother begins to, you see how he's planning out what he's going to say? Anyone who's ever had a hard conversation with somebody knows that days in advance you're thinking, okay, what can I say? I got to prepare myself for this conversation. A little bit nervous. If they say this, I'll say that. I'm prepared. You have this whole conversation in your mind. And on your way to that conversation, your heart starts to race. Your palms get a little bit sweaty because you're getting a little bit nervous about this conversation. That's exactly what the younger brother does. Okay, what am I going to say to Dad? I'm going to say, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just simply treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. He's playing that over and over and over on his walk back. And you got to think, when he saw the house, maybe he remembered that offensive conversation. Maybe he remembered those very words that he wished he could take back. When he got a little bit closer, I wonder if his knees started to buckle just a little bit. Likely that the younger son knew the law. He knew in Deuteronomy 21 that a rebellious son deserved to be stoned. A rebellious son deserved to be massive consequences. You might have wondered, what would Dad really do? But grace restores and grace celebrates. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Before the son could even say anything, the father just simply runs and embraces. He's waiting for his son to come up the road. It's as if he's on the front porch just simply waiting. Well, maybe he'll come back today. How long has the father been there? The whole time? Is it every evening before he goes to bed, he's just on the porch. Is he going to come today? Is he going to come today? Finally, he comes and he doesn't even wait for the son to say anything. He just simply embraces him. He's restored. This son, he starts to get out the speech that he's prepared, but the father interrupts him again. He says, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. He's restored all the measures of sonship. I just want to be treated as a servant. You're not a servant. You're my son. You are restored. You're back. And he says, and bring the fattened calf and celebrate. Why? Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Prime rib isn't for any old meal. This isn't Monday night spaghetti. He says this is going to be the celebration of celebrations. This is going to be the wedding of wedding. This is going to be the feast of feasts, because I am celebrating that you are back. And the lesson we learn about grace, brothers and sisters, is that the Father does not look down on his son. He does not scowl at his son. He does not say, how could you? When he was back, he simply restored and celebrated, because salvation is all of grace. See, the lesson we need to learn about grace is that, friend, upon your repentance of sin and faith in Jesus, God's grace celebrates you as well. Restores you to right relationship with the Father. See, if you're holding back because of all the bad things that you've done, then grace invites you near. Grace invites you into relationship. Grace restores you to the God who made you. You're His. You've been redeemed by Him. He puts the robe on you. He puts the ring on you. He puts your shoes back on you. He clothes you perfectly in the righteousness of Christ because you're his. And he celebrates. Think back to what those sinners and tax collectors would have been hearing. Remember, they're gathering near to Christ. Think about what they would have been experiencing. See, as sinners and tax collectors, they were constantly cast out of society. They were always kept at arm's length. They were always reminded of their sin. The moral people of the day would have always shamed them for who they were. They would have been always kept outside the party. But here, the party's for them. See, to have a retirement party, a birthday, an anniversary, something like that, where you're the center of attention, sometimes feels awkward, but at the same time, we all like it. It's great to be noticed. It's wonderful that people remembered me. It's awesome that I'd be celebrated. And here, Jesus celebrates the tax collectors and the sinners who respond in repentance. They don't live in their sin any longer. They're not identified that, but he's the one who cleans them up. He's the one who restores and celebrates them. See, friend, if you're still that rebellious son wasting your life on reckless living, fall on the mercy of God's grace, turn from your sin, come home. Come home. Be restored. And for all of the former younger brothers in this congregation, there's more than you might realize. And when you think on your testimony, when you think about your life apart from Christ, there are still nights that you lie awake sleeping, or lie awake at night, not able to go to bed, thinking, what was I thinking? How foolish could I have been? And those memories of your sin, those memories of your rebellion still feel as if it keeps you out of a relationship with God. He's still not quite happy. You feel like he's the one accusing you. He's the one reminding you. That voice of accusation is not God's voice, friend. That party, that celebration of grace is all for you. Because God invites everyone to relationship with him. All by grace. See, if you think I was happy when I gathered my 3-year-old girl, think of how much more God celebrates repentant sinners made in his image. And respond in faith.